Well, I'm turning the mic on. I think it works. I don't know if I need it tonight, really. I feel almost like I ought to just come down there and just be a little more sociable. This is a little formal. But it's just a little easier to have the pulpit in front of you. It's not the lowest turnout I've heard of. I was just telling Debbie just before we began the service that story is told of Mr. Spurgeon. You probably heard of him. He was a great British preacher of many years ago. And he went out to a church one night as a visiting preacher. It was snowing. It wasn't a very nice night. One guy showed up. And he thought, well, do I preach or what? And he said, well, I suppose the Lord sent me here to preach, so I better preach. So he preached a sermon. Guy got saved. I mean, that's one-on-one evangelism, isn't it? You know, that's good. So we should preach it, regardless of whether we have many or few. I'm glad for all of you who have come, and hope we won't send you away mad, that's for sure. Well, with Easter coming up, and we'd finished the series in Thessalonians, I thought tonight we would just take a little bit of a look at the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, the cross in particular. And I realize that in the coming week or two, I'm sure Pastor will be going over these this great account appears in numerous areas of Scripture, of course. So tonight I want to take it from the book of Mark, chapter 15. It's rather a long passage, but the end of it all, really, you won't need a lot of preaching from me anyway. But let's go to Mark chapter 15, and we'll see an account of how everything came together on that first Good Friday and beyond. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Pilate answered and said unto them again, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns, and he put it upon his head and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking among themselves, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we cannot fail to read this passage of Scripture without emotion. Although we've read it many times throughout the course of our lives, Lord, as we think about it, think about the events of that day, it's hard to just simply read it like we would read a daily newspaper. And yet, Father, we thank you so much that you gave your Son to die on that cross for our sin. And that tonight we can come, we can think about the events of that day, and we can be thankful and glorify thee for all that you did on that day and have done ever since. And will continue to do until you return again for us. Help us, Lord, now to understand and to benefit from the events we read of here. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Needless to say, of course, out of 39 verses there, we're not going to exposit each verse. Rather, we want to just take several thoughts about the cross from this whole passage. We'd be here quite a long time if we decided to do a verse-by-verse study of this passage tonight. Stories told of a college professor who visited the Fiji Islands. Being an agnostic, he critically remarked to an elderly chief, You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story. The old chief's eyes flashed as he turned to this man and said, See that great rock over there? On it, we smash the heads of our victims. Notice the furnace next to it? In that oven, we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You'd better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible and the cross of Jesus Christ, you'd now be our supper. Good point. You can't answer that one, can you? I don't know how that fellow dealt with that. Well, the cross is central to Christianity. to remove it presents us with another gospel, which has no power to save and to change lives the way it does. We can become confused like one leader of the World Council of Churches a few years ago, who said that her God had nothing to do with the crucifixion. The cruel and violent death of Christ on the cross sanctions violence against the powerless in our society. Indeed, she had a different God. And a totally confused idea of Christ's willingness to go to the cross for our sins. As we've said a moment ago, there's much in the 15th of Mark, but this evening I just want to focus upon the way the cross affected those in its own day, and to try to make a little application for today. All of the people involved in these events knew that it would no doubt probably result in the death penalty enacted at a wooden cross. Such a prospect had a profound effect on each and every one of them. First one we want to think of is that it was central for Pilate. It forced an examination, first of all, of the Lord Jesus himself. The account is given of this primarily in the first five verses as Jesus was delivered bound before Pilate. And you know, of all the people in the account of the crucifixion, Pilate is one individual that I won't say I exactly have sympathy for, but I can understand a little bit his confusion. He was presented with a situation that he'd never dealt with before in his life. He wasn't noted as a kind man. He had done some pretty horrible things over the course of his career, which I won't take the time now to go into, but he was not liked by the Jews, and he didn't like the Jews. He was there as the governor and in a rather tricky situation, balanced in a way between the religious leaders of the day, the priests, the high priests, the scribes, and so on, and Caesar back over here in Rome somewhere, who he had to make sure that he didn't cross because it wasn't a good idea to cross Caesar. And so he examines the Lord Jesus by asking him a series of questions, first five verses there. And as he answers them, it became very clear to Pilate that Jesus had no designs on the kingdoms of this world. He was no threat to Rome. There was no indication that he had threatened Rome in any way or tried to raise up an army to overthrow the Roman occupation there. Also, he didn't grovel, as many of Pilate's prisoners probably did. He stood, answered the questions simply and straightforwardly, without a lot of words. He was really a man of very few words at this point. He was aware of the motives of the accusers of Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that, "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." There had been a consistent battle between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. We talked about it numerous times in our Sunday school class over the last several weeks as we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So much of what Jesus had to say really bugged those Pharisees. I think he really kind of stuck the needle into them. He wanted them to think, where each time he would say, "It has been said," referring to the law, which the Pharisees were very good at interpreting and binding the people under. "But I say unto you," in other words, Jesus was going beyond where they ever wanted to go, putting them on the spot in the process. And needless to say, throughout his ministry, he constantly put them on the spot. Pilate knew that they had delivered him then because of envy and hatred. He spoke with authority, we're told in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, unlike the scribes and the religious leaders. It probably forced an examination for Pilate of himself. The light and power of Christ's presence exposes sin, doesn't it? He must have felt very uncomfortable sitting in judgment over this one, who obviously had a degree of authority without actually having to exert it or scream and shout about it. He'd reached a point in his life, I think, and it's not found in this passage. We'd have to go to John 18:38. I won't ask you to turn there now. We're familiar with the verse. He finally asked Jesus, "What is truth?" He'd reached a point, and this is where I feel a little bit sorry for the man. He'd reached a point where he no longer really knew what truth was. One saying one thing to him over here, the religious leaders have brought this man before him and said that he's an insurrectionist, he's all of these things, and yet he just didn't seem that way. Pilate was smart enough to know that, and he was really in a bit of a bind. It almost reminds you of our day. What is truth? What is fake news? You know, what's real news? We have reached a point ourselves where apart from this word of God, we are at somewhat of a loss sometimes to look at the state of the world today and the things that we're being told and say, hey, this is truth. We don't know. When we do hear truth, we're not sure it's truth, and often it's spun to some particular individual's advantage for whatever reason. And I suspect that Pilate was in just such a quandary as we ourselves might find ourselves in that situation. I think also for Pilate, he had become aware that he was in some spiritual peril himself here. His wife had warned him of a dream in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Again, I won't ask you to go back there because it throws in another area, but it's an important area. And she had told him, if you remember, and I'm just quoting it from what I do remember of it, have nothing to do with this just man. I've had a bad dream about this situation, and I think you should kind of take your hands off this. Don't mess around with it. And this individual standing before him was not like the fickle gods of his upbringing. He was way, way beyond them. And I think Pilate knew it. And it brought him to a place where he had to make a declaration. What evil hath he done? Verse 14. They cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. In the book of John, it appears twice in John chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. Let's just go back there a minute. It's just a few pages over anyway. John chapter 19. Large section of John's Gospel, as we'll find, is devoted to this last week of the Lord's life. And right here, John 19, verses 4 and verses 6. Pilate there went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And then again down at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I think Pilate's struggling desperately here to get off the hook. And he's in a bind. He really is. And I think here is a picture of the dangers of compromise for us as individuals today in our faith. Sooner or later, we can compromise and get away with it, but finally, we have to take a stand one way or the other. Pilate was still trying to wriggle off the hook against obvious evil, and that led to indecisiveness on Pilate's part. It leads, at that point of indecisiveness, to a lack of leadership. Look at verse 12. Pilate answered, of our text, that is, Mark chapter 15. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? It was not his job to ask them. He was the governor. He was the man who was supposed to look at this situation and make a decision and say, no, I'm not going to unjustly kill this man. But he was over a barrel. They'd got him, and they knew it. And it leads to a caving in to evil and to wrong decisions. We don't see a lot more of Pilate after this. He sort of disappears into the background. Secular history said that he was banished to Gaul. I'm sure all of this got back to Caesar at some point. And Pilate was banished from the area of Jerusalem, sent to Gaul, which is modern-day France today. And there he died, not of old age, but of suicide. I wonder if this haunted him the rest of his life. He could have cried out to Jesus to save him, but he wouldn't. He hung on and hung on and did what the people wanted rather than lose face or lose his position, but he lost his position anyway. So he's a really pitiful man. And like I say, without in any way sanctioning what he did or saying it was okay, to some degree you can understand a man in that quandary, pushed into that situation. And it's warning to us, I would say, to be very careful that we don't compromise in an area where someone can sort of pin us down too and say, well, you allowed things to go here, now you better do this. And at that point, we're beholding someone else. We need to stand on what we believe, stick by it. Of course, I think, unfortunately for Pilate, he was like many people in our own society today. He didn't particularly probably have strong beliefs. Probably, if anything, he would profess to believe in the Roman gods and so on. But they really didn't mean much to him. Mostly he was probably concerned about position and control and all of those things that occupy so many. But sooner or later, he got put on the spot. Well, you might say that for Pilate, it was all downhill from the cross. What was left of his life would never be the same again. The cross was central for another group also. It was central for Christ's persecutors. It exposed their hatred. Luke tells us that they levied three charges against the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them untrue. But truth doesn't matter to folks when they want to get rid of somebody. They'll say whatever it takes. They accused him, according to Luke's gospel, of perverting the nation, that is, arousing troublemakers, creating riots and dissension. Secondly, they accused him of forbidding the payment of tribute to Rome. And thirdly, they wanting to be king instead of Caesar. That was so hypocritical when you think about it, because they didn't want Caesar as king either. But it came too when it was a useful accusation to this one that they hated so much, they would use it. And it's really that last charge that Pilate seized upon as being the only important one of the three. As noted, it was found that it was not actually so. The real problem for these religious leaders was that he'd beaten them so many times. In his attitude to sinners, you remember when they dragged a poor woman in front of him who had been caught in the very act of adultery. They said, you know what the law is, she needs to be stoned. That's what Moses said. What do you say? Jesus turned it around on them, you remember. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Because he knew that they were simply using her to trap him. And that was the way these guys operated. They hated him because he'd beaten them in his knowledge of the Word of God. How many times they had come with some kind of argument about the law, and his response to them was simply, have ye not read? And he would then quote whatever Old Testament part of the law was necessary and exposed their hypocrisy. Of course, it was that hypocrisy which he exposed again and again that really drove them nuts. I guess his very name, even to this day, Jewish leaders very often will refuse to name the name of Christ. they will refer to him as that man. Shows something of the way they feel right down to this day. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. A little time before this, of course, but he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He zeroed right in on where their real spiritual problem was. And instead of saying, thank you very much, will you forgive us? We repent, we turn around. No, they became even more hostile. And that is often the case for folks who are confronted in that way. They can either turn in repentance and faith, or they can become even more hardened as they turn away. Their hatred is seen even in their taunts at the cross. Look at verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What do they mean by he saved others? I wonder if they understood something of the change that took place in some people that the Lord Jesus ministered to. And they couldn't understand that, and that's what so rubbed them the wrong way. It made them so mad. But he can't save himself. He could have saved himself, and he so chosen, before Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him, and he defended himself a little more strenuously, perhaps. Pilate would have released him, and that would have been the end of it. But Jesus knew that this was the time that he was going to the cross. It was by his choice. We notice later that he gave up the ghost. His life was not taken. He gave it willingly for you and I. In the garden, Matthew 26, verse 53, tells us that he could have called 12 legions of angels. That's an awful lot of angels, folks. Nobody's going to stand up to them. But he didn't. The hatred was seen in their long memories. Verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. You remember that was one of the first things that he had said, speaking of the temple of his body. But they never forgot. Hatred often keeps a long list of grievances, doesn't it? And it certainly did in this case. It exposed their unbelief, seen in their cry of crucify. These religious men, these spiritual leaders, so-called, had less excuse than the average person. They had a far greater knowledge of Scripture over a very long period of time. They made a point of memorizing the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Imagine that, for starters. Imagine trying to memorize Leviticus. These guys knew it through and through. They must have known of the prophets and the promises that were made concerning the first coming of Christ, but they turned their backs. He's not our Messiah, they said. In fact, they're still waiting for their Messiah, which is one of the reasons I believe that they will accept the Antichrist when he comes, because he will appear to be that Messiah. And they will worship him for a while. They're like many today. They look no further because they've been told by the many false teachers that abound, Jesus came that you can have your best life now. Or whatever the current popular phrase is. Or if you just give a couple of dollars, God is bound to give you 200 back. You know, the prosperity gospel stuff. You're not being healed from your sickness? Oh, you must have sin in your life. We get this stuff all the time, don't we? Especially if you ever waste your time on any of the TV religious channels, for the most part, anyway. Well, they stood at the cross on that Good Friday so long ago. And in a sense, each and every one of us stood there as well. Each and every one of us has been forced at some point for or against him. I'm confident tonight, particularly in this small group, that I've heard your testimony. I know that each and every one of us here has placed our faith and trust in him. So I'm not going to give a long gospel presentation and invitation tonight. But it divided in that day. For the Lord, it became an instrument, the cross I'm speaking of, that divided body and soul. For the crowd, it divided between Christ and some criminals. Barabbas. The name means son of a father or master. Barabbas. You've heard the word Abba, father, we sometimes hear that used. It's just an extension of that name, as it were. Bar is usually the name, the Hebrew word for son. So it's son of a father. Not the father, but a father. He was, you might say, Pilate's last hope. After all, in presenting him and saying, you know, okay, I'll allow a prisoner to go. He was hoping against hope that the people would simply say, well, we don't want that murderer. You give us Jesus. Let him go. And of course, the chief priests had already put the word in there among the crowd to call for Barabbas. The leaders put them up to it. Verse 11. The chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And again, Pilate, you notice verse 12, could not take authority. He could not lead. He answered and said unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? It's almost pitiful, isn't it? This man is supposed to be the leader, the governor, and he's saying to a crowd of a rabble who have just been angered and stirred up by the leaders, well, what should I do? Got to feel a little bit sorry for him. The leaders were no doubt disappointed because Jesus had not used force against the Romans. They would have liked to have seen him do that. And so the crowd forced Pilate to choose between Barabbas, the son of a father, who lived by his wits and criminal intent, and who no doubt got out fast as soon as they opened that cell door. I'll bet he was gone faster than a streak of lightning. Got out while the going was good. I don't hear any more of him either. I know some of the movies, the biblical movies, have focused somewhat on the life of Barabbas, even indicated that at some point maybe he came to the Lord. But I find no scriptural evidence for that, so I wouldn't press that. Let's hope it's true. But that's fanciful at best. A choice then between the son of a father or Jesus, the son of the Father, who lived a life of love and sound teaching, who was willing to stay and die when he could have left. And so that cross divided. One thief, you remember, repented. Divided right there. The other was still yelling insults, and he finally said, acknowledged, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Remember Jesus' answer? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's simple. What a loving Lord we have. He could have turned on him and said, you left it too late, pal. You're getting what you deserve, that's it. But he didn't. Even at that late stage, there was still time for this thief to turn. It said, as you travel down Interstate 77 through West Virginia and North Carolina, you cannot help but notice the message of three silent crosses. And those crosses call to mind a sermon given some years ago by Myron J. Taylor, titled A Hill with Three Crosses. He said that one cross portrays a thief dying in sin, and the other, a thief dying to sin. But the center cross speaks of the Redeemer dying for sin. It divides all humanity into one of two categories. Those who reject Christ and die in sin. and those who receive Christ and can die to sin. Even as believers, we can't be neutral about Jesus, can we? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that he brought me to himself some 35 years ago now. I didn't know any of this at the time. God revealed to me that he loved me and that Christ died for me. We can't be neutral about such a thing. Normally I would probably pause at this point and give an invitation to the unbelievers in the audience. As I say, tonight I don't think that's really called for. But we should give thanks and praise God for all that he's done for us. In his name. Father, we're thankful tonight that we could open your word. Lord, it's hard to preach anything concerning the events of our Lord's crucifixion without emotion. There's something wrong with us if we could, I guess. Lord, we're thankful for all that the Lord Jesus did. We're thankful that even today, this message still has so much power and always will. We give you thanks, Lord, I'm sure, each and every one of us here tonight, that you brought us to a place in our lives where we had to make a choice. And we made the choice to receive thee. Help us, Father, to share that message with those that we cross paths with day by day as the opportunity arises. Because we still believe in the power of the cross and the one who hung upon it. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.